spent much of my life studying Bible prophecy, and one of the reasons it continues to fascinate me is this. Prophecy is always about the future, and even when we review past prophecies that have already been completed, it explains the past and it helps us to understand what lies ahead. Now, Bible prophecy is not, and I think I'm using this kind of example because I think it shows the picture. Bible prophecy is not some cosmic Rubik's Cube puzzle that we are to continually twist and turn until we get all the red, the green, and the blue matched up together and finally solve. It's given to shape our perspective. It's given to instill urgency. And ultimately, it's given to prepare us. So, I'm not at all concerned about the aspect of timing in Bible prophecy. In fact, that's basically irrelevant. It's not something that I think we should be that concerned about at all, but sadly, through the years, and I'm talking 50 years of experience, and some of you have a little bit more, and some of you have a little bit less, but you know that when people have the perspective of trying to figure out times and dates, it just doesn't work out that well, but that's been a prime objective of some. And neither is it, I think, possible in every instance to find out exactly how events will play out over the years. So that's not my purpose in studying Bible prophecy either. I study and teach Bible prophecy with the full awareness and the understanding that timing is not the goal. And even if you did know the time, let's say of Christ's return, it wouldn't really help you to prepare spiritually of and by itself with that knowledge. So we're not given that knowledge. Christ said that the Father only has that knowledge. The preparation or the understanding that we're given with prophecy is not about understanding events. It's about understanding what kind of people we must become as these events approach. So really that is one of the goals, or that's the goal, I guess, of the sermon today, to understand what kind of people we ought to be as we're shaped in the church of God. And that's why I say this. Prophecy cannot be separated from Christian living. And there's a lot about Christian living in the Bible. There's a lot about the actions, the example, and the responsibilities of a Christian that are found in both the Old and the New Testament. But when we hone in, we're going to hone in today on a couple of specific books, the books of Peter. And when we read the words of a man that knew that his life was coming to an end, and we understand that his desire for the church was that everyone would be included at that time of the end, faithful and ready and prepared, it's very sobering. And, you know, none of us know when the end is for us individually. But I think that same kind of urgency is something that we should all feel. So Peter is not writing about some kind of abstract theological concepts in the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. He was preparing the church in the first century and beyond for the future. Our first scripture, let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. And certainly I would encourage a nice thorough read of both books. They're both short. Do them in a very short setting, you know, in a day easily, just to read through them is very helpful. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And that really has been the message of this church since I became a member, since I was called to this church. The things that the church has emphasized never grow old. Many of you have been around long or longer than me, and you realize that the emphasis has been our contact with God in prayer, study, and meditation. And virtually everybody that I've ever known that has confided this in me, that has talked about this, says, you know, hardly a moment in a day in my consciousness goes by when I am not thinking about God and His purpose. And that's the way it should be. All fueled by our continual replenishing of the Holy Spirit of God and the inward man day by day, as it says, in consistent prayer and study and meditation. Those are things, I'm not talking about that today. But Peter, at the beginning of his letter, emphasizes something that maybe we don't pay enough attention to, and that's diligence. Diligence, which is intentional on our part to help accelerate that spiritual growth. He emphasizes perseverance and remembrance. And at the end of the same letter, Peter returns to that theme. We'll cover that today, tying it directly to the future that God has revealed. They're all intertwined. So he's speaking about Christian living, as we'll see, and we can give whole sermons on this one area of things that Peter says that we're to add and do this and that to diligence, add to diligence this, that. That's not my point today, and you can study that on your own. But let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, where at the end of his letter, a cautionary note to the entire church. For now 2,000 years, the church has been benefiting from, or almost 2,000 years, from this wisdom. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and what's he speaking about? He's speaking about the physical, the material, and everything that is, you know, that is so real to us, but really it's temporary, and we'll cover the rest of the verses in context in a little bit. But what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, since this is the end of things, what do we do? How do we prepare ourselves? Now, one of the great, let me back up. Peter asks, in effect, if this is where the world is headed, and if this is the end of all things, then what kind of person should we be? And one of the great dangers that I have found over the years in studying prophecy, not that there is a danger per se, but people have fallen into a trap, focusing so much on what will and when it will happen that we neglect who we must be as individuals. So Peter, in his two letters, does not want that to happen to anybody, does not want that to happen to the church. So he speaks about diligence in faith, diligence in character, diligence in obedience, and also diligence in remembering this key as well. Who is Jesus Christ in the Godhead? Who leads the church? Peter understood, as the other apostles did, something vital. The future belongs to those who are spiritually prepared for it. And he specifically mentions these areas of diligence, as well as an understanding of our Savior to help us prepare for what's going to ultimately happen in the future. So today I want to focus on what Peter encourages regarding diligence, and not an abstract virtue, but as necessary to the future that God has revealed to us. And I believe wholeheartedly, you know, agree with me if you'd like to later personally, I believe that God has inspired within the church of God the concept of staying close to Him through continual replenishment of prayer and Bible study for this very reason. It is like, okay, when are you guys going to get off of that theme? Never. It's always going to be necessary, because this book is not something you can put on the shelf for 6 days a week and then just get it out. It's something that must be done consistently, hopefully daily. That's one of the reasons for the Wisdom 2026 Challenge. And Thank you for your participation. You know what is so beautiful about this little thing? And I'm not patting myself on the back for coming up with it. Okay, I don't believe I'm the author of this, and I'm certainly not the first one to come up with this idea. It's that this is so simple and so easy to do. And let's face it, everyone misses a day or two, right, somewhere, if we're being honest. You just jump right back in and pick up where you left off, may make up a couple of days, or not, just get into the day of the month and the chapter of the book of Proverbs that you're on that day and just follow through. But you'll be building consistently the opportunity to develop wisdom day by day, God's word speaking with you. Peter begins his letter by urging the church to grow deliberately and not drift. He warns against forgetfulness and spiritual blindness. And so as human beings, we, you know, what do we do? What do we need to do every day? Well, we need to eat to survive. You can go for, you probably go for a couple of weeks even without eating. Most people, I mean, Christ went for 40 days. Without eating. Others have as well throughout, and history provides that you can, you know, go for a relatively long time. You may not think you can, but you can go for a relatively long time without eating. You can't go as long without water, for sure. You can only go without water, without fluid, I don't know, I can't remember what it is, 3 to 5 days or something like it. You've got to have water on a regular basis, right? It doesn't matter. You can look it up in your phones, whatever, I don't know. But, and you can't go without air for very long at all, maybe 3 to 5 minutes. Some people can really hold their breath for a long time. I don't know if that's really good for you. But all of these things are normal, natural things that we do to replenish, right, on a physical basis. So, humanly speaking, you can get by without prayer, without study, because a lot of people do, right? You can do that, but from a spiritual perspective, the inward man is renewed day by day, as Paul says in Corinthians. But Peter continues to remind us that prophecy demands a transformed life. Knowing what lies ahead is good, but it's not enough. The real question that Peter leaves us with is, considering what God has revealed to us in the future, what kind of people are we to be now in the present? So I'm encouraged by what I've seen in the church of God through the years, the maturity, the depth, and I think you should be too. But it's obvious that these books, although they can be read by the general public, these are written to people who have been called of God. These are books to the church specifically. Anybody can benefit from reading the Bible, there's no doubt about that. But this is a message that is given to God's people from somebody that spent the latter, from the time that he was in his late 20s, early 30s, like many of you, was called of God to understand what God is truly doing. Not just a Jew, but somebody that transformed his life. And God transformed his life. And it's amazing to see the transformation. Peter understands that if faith is not actively cultivated, it can die out. And experience shows us. I mean, I've got 50 years experience. How about you? Maybe 30, 40, 20, 10, whatever. It doesn't matter. Most of this audience, those online, those here today, have seen those who, I'm not saying they fell away and have fallen away forever, but at one point, the church, the faith, began to be less and less important to them as time went on. And they, maybe God didn't call them to salvation at this time. I don't know. I don't know every single individual's case, but I don't think that that applies universally, 100%. Otherwise, why would these warnings be to the church? To be diligent in what we do. So let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7 and see what we are to continually grow in. There's a list here. It's kind of a checklist. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Faith is a gift of God. James talks about faith. If you need more, ask for it. If you need more wisdom, ask for it. Faith is an expression of our lives. We express our faith in the Sabbath by keeping it, right? We express our faith and understanding that it pictures a rest, even it pictures a millennial rest, by observing it, by refraining from the things that we normally do during the rest of the week or the 6 days that we're given. That's faith. Faith is going to the feast sites. Faith is going to the Feast of Tabernacles, keeping the holy days, understanding the Passover, keeping it. That's an expression of faith, right? But add to that virtue, and that's day-to-day living in a righteous way. And to virtue, knowledge. Again, the church has been very good about, through the years, teaching us to study, to pray, to seek, and to knowledge, self-control. Yeah, we can all use more self-control. Perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, ties into endurance. To perseverance, godliness. The old saying, what would Jesus do? Sounds corny, and I don't use it. This is something that somebody came up with, the initials, what would Jesus do? Well, that's godliness, practicing life as God would. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, which I wrote about this, or even spoke about this last week, about the church era of Philadelphia. And I do believe in church eras and church areas as well. I believe in those churches in Asia Minor on a map in a distant place in now Turkey, but it wasn't dominated by Islam at that time. Those individual cities had proclivities, and Christ tells them what would happen and tells us what would happen to the church throughout history. There are some that I know that denied that. And I found out some of my colleagues and peers in the ministry, shocking to me, even after we began 30 years ago in the United, I've never believed in that. Well, I'm not naming names or anything like that, but I kind of feel sorry for those folks. It's not something that somebody just invented. Years ago we produced a video for the Feast of Tabernacles, which was so inspiring. It was one of the best videos ever done. This was way back in worldwide years. The church they couldn't destroy. And it talked about the passing of the baton from one era to the next, and it truly did happen that way. And you can find the history of God's people who were persecuted, like Smyrna, who were somewhat neglectful, as even Sardis sometimes is mentioned, not to go into all of that. But God's people have been there throughout this time, and they have had this information available to them. Research has indicated, much, even great church scholars, C. Paul Meredith, Herman Hay, Dr. Meredith, Rod Meredith, Raymond McNair, many others. I salute them for their work in church history. Dean Blackwell, all did fantastic jobs in tracing the history and the lineage of the people through very difficult times, the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, and so on. It happened. Exposure, like we have, is good. I'm grateful for our congregations, really grateful that we have so many people attending every week, grateful for their faithfulness in doing all that. but of and by itself, it doesn't, it's not going to produce results. Diligence is required. And what is diligence? It's just this. It's pretty simple. Careful and persistent work or effort. Careful and consistent work or effort. It's just like maintaining your health by eating properly, breathing, something we do naturally, sleeping, get a good night's rest. This is a part of our active participation. If we don't have careful and persistent effort, we'll enter into traps that Peter warns us of. And there's a biggie, and we'll cover that in a little bit. Moving on in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a huge emphasis that Peter makes, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, it sounds fantastic to think that maybe some would lose sight of that and how important it is. But I can say that it's a prophecy in a sense, and it has come true, and we see the evidence in our past, sadly. For he who lacks these things, all of things that are mentioned, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, he that lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So obviously he's speaking about the church and the dangers of falling away, if you will, falling from the faith. And as I was preparing this sermon, I thought about a sermon that I heard many years ago when just after Terry and I had moved to Austin, and the minister was a visiting minister, and he talked about people leaving the church, and he made a statement that I totally disagreed with at the time and still do, but nobody is perfect, right? I'm not perfect. I make a lot of mistakes, and from the pulpit you can make, you know, you have to be thankful that people are forgiving. But he said it was his experience that people fought their way out of the church. I'm thinking, wait a minute. I've been through 1974 and the Associated Churches of God, and I don't know that they fought their way out or they were fighting against us or anything. Anyway, there are many other examples, but I think for the reasons, for many, many reasons and examples of individuals that I have known, people don't fight their way out of the church. They just gradually drift away. They just become forgetful. And they become forgetful because I just cut myself on my folder. I'm bleeding on my notes. It's okay. I don't need a Band-Aid. No, don't get it. That's fine. Anyhow, where were we? So it's not outright rebellion. It's not something that people fight their way out of. It's not an open denial, but it begins with forgetfulness. Spiritual blindness doesn't begin with a hostility to God, at least in my experience, not very often. It's when believers forget. They forget what they were cleansed from. It's a gradual slide, a gradual drift. They forget who redeemed them, who now leads the church. And Peter's emphasis is a very urgent one. He knew his death was near, and that knowledge sharpened his message. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, that's his body, he's speaking about a temporary dwelling, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter's concern is about remembrance. And if the church forgets, it eventually compromises. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, we read, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And it was during those years leading up to his death that the church was faced with a lot of various ideas that were false. They were false in that people were coming into the church that had amalgamated the faith of God and the truth of God with their own concepts. Basically, they came from the Greek world, that Jesus wasn't really a person. Jesus hadn't really lived in the flesh. He was kind of a phantom. You know, they kind of marginalized the fact that the Word became flesh, and they marginalized it and made it seem like an impossibility that individuals could become like Jesus Christ, because he was a ghost, he was a phantom. And this was an idea that materialized and spread throughout the church during those years. And so if you've ever wondered why Peter goes to great pains in this book to talk about the following example, you'll know why. Because it was a situation in the first century. It was a problem in the first century. So he says in verse 17 again, 2 Peter 1:17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a..." Thanks. This is a nice butterfly bandage. I think that's what they call it. Is there a doctor in the house? "No, but my son is here. And he works in Big Pharma." Sorry. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, for a background to this story, we go back to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, if you're taking notes. This is the example of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, or the manifestation of Jesus Christ and all of his glory to a select group of disciples. "Now, after 6 days... Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." This is a picture. This is prophetic, in a sense, of what life is in eternity. Because in this vision that God gave to them, that Jesus Christ materialized in spirit to them, they're all resurrected, and they're all in the family of God. And it was so real that it says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here.'" Yeah, you bet. In eternity, they had the taste of eternity. "If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' Now when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid, but Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" One of the central themes to the Church of God then and preserved in Scripture for us is the role that the Father has entrusted to his Son.
called the Word. Christ is not secondary. Christ is not symbolic. He possesses divine glory, divine authority, affirmed by the Father himself. And this is one of the aspects of remembrance that Peter hits upon. Read through the whole book. You'll see it for yourself. We don't have time, but let's take a look at one of the greatest protections against erosion of faith is remembering who the Word has always been. The Father has assigned numerous titles and roles to Christ. Here are a few of them. Just to give you an idea of everything that has been entrusted by the Father to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And don't ever minimize that aspect of the Godhead. Here are just a few titles and roles. Maybe we have time to, I'll signal the guys. I've got all the scriptures here, but there are a lot. But the Word in John 1 in verse 1, or Logos, the Word, Logos in Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If there is ever any beginning in eternity, there's not. It is mind-blowing. The Godhead has always been and always will be. The Word was God, and we find out that that Word became flesh. In the book of John, chapter 1. He's also creator. John 1 and verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Because in the beginning there was only spirit, there wasn't material, there wasn't universe, it was all created. We can point back to its time of origin, 14 and a half billion years ago or so, according to the best, most authentic dating records, and to us that is almost like infinity. That's almost like eternity itself, but not to the Godhead. But one of the reasons that the inspiration was there for Peter, James, and John to receive this magnificent vision of eternity was to focus on how important the role Jesus Christ or the Word plays in this whole plan. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." That's amazing. All these things created by and for. He's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:4 as the rock. "All drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, as he manifested himself to the ancient nation of Israel." And here's one that includes both in the Godhead, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, but it applies to Jesus Christ, it applies to the Word, it applies to Logos as well as to the Father. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." And this title could accurately be portrayed to both Father and Son as they are one. There's one thing, though, that Jesus Christ, and maybe several things, that Jesus Christ and the Godhead has experienced that the Father has not. He's experienced death. The Father will never experience death except viewing the death of his Son. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death.'" So the Son entered creation. The book of John, the first chapter, lays that out beautifully. He took on flesh. He suffered. He died. He was resurrected. The Father has never died. Good. The Father did not enter mortality like the Son did. There is this little differentiation, and God has allowed this to happen. The Father didn't experience death. Jesus Christ is the first and last. He's creator, lawgiver, judge, redeemer. All of these titles, you can do a nice, beautiful search and see all of the titles that have been attributed to our Savior, to Jesus Christ, to emphasize how important he is in this epoch of God's plan. So the Father has never died, but the Son has never ceased to exist either, except for 3 days and three nights. The Word entered death and emerged victorious as an example for us. And I think all of that, you know that. This is something, and one of the reasons that Peter emphasizes this aspect of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, so much is that there was this idea that went around in the first century AD that Jesus Christ was a created being. And there are some aspects of Christianity, quote unquote, that emerged after the time of Constantine called Arianism. Again, they touched on and embraced this idea that nothing could have been done like this unless it were created. And that's why there's another interesting Bible study. Maybe we'll get into it in the next few weeks, even in some of the sermons. That's why there's such an interesting interchange between the books of Peter and the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews lays it out very plainly. This is not a created being. Angels were, not him. I think it's fascinating. Jesus Christ, in the prior to becoming the Word, is called the angel of the Lord in Exodus 3. He's called lawgiver in James 4 and verse 12. And I'm just going to, without going through all of these scriptures that I've got, I'm going to mention redeemer, head of the church, high priest, judge of all, king of kings and lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega. These are all things, you don't even have to write them down if you don't take notes. I mean, you know these things, but it just emphasizes the role that the Father has wanted the Son to play in terms of our lives and the understanding that we should have. And this is one of the things that Peter touches upon that is a danger. And it happened in the first century. It's something that did happen. There was a disbelief about the divinity, as you and I would accept the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he wasn't created. You and I accept that. But there was the idea that he was. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and verse 4, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He was there with them, guiding, directing through the wilderness. The ancient nation of Israel, I'm sure, as some people have found it very easy to explain away miraculous events, sometimes even in their own lives, sure was, you know, kind of easy to explain away the miracles of getting quail when they needed quail, to explain away the mystery of receiving water out of a rock as just some kind of natural phenomenon. But they didn't have God's Spirit available to them. They had miracles, they had leadership, but they resisted Christ. And this is what is interesting. We all know that there were very few people who actually could be called converted, as we say, or maybe a better way of saying it, that under the old covenant were, as Moses, led by God's Spirit, or Aaron, or Joshua. There was something different about them. And so we make an incredible excuse, don't we, for ancient Israel in the flesh? But why then would we be told, who have the Spirit of God, to be aware of the same things? Because it's not a fail-safe. You have to add diligence. You're not going to build virtue and knowledge and love just by hanging around. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, we read, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents." You see, there's no guarantee if you lose sight of these things and if you become forgetful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, we read, "Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth, the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That's why I'm urgent in saying, yes, you're converted. If God called you to repentance and baptism, and you received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands and went through that process as explained in the Bible, then yes, God's Spirit is with you. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you always do the right thing. But that potential for eternal life is there. But here's another movie reference. Maybe I'll get this right. Stephen will correct me. I was wrong in one last week. Wasn't it Han Solo that said to Luke, "Don't get cocky, kid"?
Yes.
Okay. It's a great scene. That's what Paul is telling us. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, Israel's failure wasn't ignorance necessarily, it was neglect and resistance, and the same danger could apply today. People don't fight their way out of the church. People don't just say, "I don't believe in Jesus Christ," but somehow this happens. A quiet diminishing of his authority. Acknowledged in name, but not obeyed as the head of the church. The Father and Son, the Scripture make very clear, are in agreement, and that agreement means the Word has been given the responsibility to deal with mankind through history, and that role cannot be diminished. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." That means no man has seen the Father at any time. In John 6 and verse 46, it says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he," that's Jesus, "who is from God. He has seen the Father." Follow up with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, where Paul says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, with which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, in this series of verses, it's talking about both in the Godhead, but it's pretty clear that one is speaking about Jesus Christ and one is speaking about the Father. Who alone has immortality? Who alone? The Godhead, the Father, and the Son, dwelling in an unapproachable light. Now, it jumps back and forth, referring to the Father and the Son. Dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, that's the Father, to whom be honor and everlasting power, amen. So the Father is dwelling in unapproachable light, invisible to human beings, beyond the direct human sight. But Jesus Christ is part of the Godhead and manifested himself to mankind. Now let's move to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10, a fairly long series of verses. But Paul is speaking in the same way as the writer of Hebrews did. I'll give you a personal opinion about that in just a moment. In chapters 4 and 5 of Hebrews, or 5 and 6, pardon me, of Hebrews, He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, having that kind of attitude, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, Jesus was, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, he becomes the stone which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they are also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In this, Peter is mirroring many of the same things that the Apostle Paul wrote, and for a special reason, I think. For emphasis, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. This is an echo of what Paul writes in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Diligence protects remembrance. Remembrance preserves obedience. And obedience flows from a rightly understanding who Jesus Christ truly is. And now to, as we wrap this up today, let's go to the last part of 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, I highly encourage you to take a look and compare some of the writings of Paul with the writings of Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we read, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. In this, Peter acknowledged that the writings of the Apostle Paul were inspired by God, even as Paul told Timothy, the writings were God-breathed. The Old Testament was totally inspired by God. Peter, at this time, had access to Paul's writings, as we can see. And although the author of the book of Hebrews is not identified, the one likely to have written the book, in my opinion, is the Apostle Paul. And in his two letters, Peter covers some of the same themes presented in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere about Jesus. There are many similarities between the two books, and maybe in the future we'll have an opportunity to explore those in detail. But the essence is that each show the authority invested by the Father and his Son. And it's beautiful, beautiful symmetry throughout the entire New Testament, especially in these two series of letters. Letters to the Hebrews and letters from Peter. Note the similarity here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, there is a warning there, right? What does Peter say in a very similar manner? 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 14. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Bible prophecy, not just Christian living, but Bible prophecy encourages us to be diligent, to put in consistent effort to make our calling and election sure.